We begin this morning with a text from the fourth chapter of Ephesians, not unfamiliar, in which Paul begins his practical appeal for a certain kind of behavior on the part of the disciples because of the great truths about Christ. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. That's a great text. And perhaps, as in no other place in the Scriptures, there's brought together these great unifying facts of the gospel. But I think probably the thrust of the text is on the Spirit that they ought to produce. And he is saying to Christians, you need to be one family. And there's every cause that you should be. There's no excuse not to be. And if you have the Spirit of unity and build upon the facts, the unifying facts, then you'll be one people. But I wasn't going to speak about that this morning. My intention is rather simple. There's one in this list of seven that just would appear on the surface not to belong there. And that is this strange inclusion just before he says one God and Father of all, of one baptism. Now, I want to say at the outset that I do not believe that in these sevens that he's indicating that everything listed here is of equal significance. But what he is saying is that everything in this list has to do with being a Christian. These are not to be dispensed with, not any one of them. All are necessary, all are significant, and they make possible the kind of experience we have together as a body of people, as a family of people, as God's people. There are three things, it seems to me, that we can know about baptism as a result of its inclusion in this text. First of all, as we have noted, it's common to all Christians. Whatever this one baptism is, it's something that everybody who's a Christian has experienced. If you've not experienced this, if you do not have some knowledge of this, if it has not been your personal involvement, then you're not a Christian. You can't be a part of this great family. You can't be one of those who, by virtue of his consecration to the Spirit of Christ, comes together in unity in him. So, second point, it's obvious that whatever we may think about it, it is vital to our relationship with God. Could we dispense with God? Could we dispense with the Lord? Could we dispense with the Holy Spirit? If we cannot dispense with these three, who are so obviously the most significant factors in this great list of seven, then it becomes obvious that by the Holy Spirit we could not dispense with this one either. And number three, it's obvious that it's necessary to unity in Christ. Why would Paul have mentioned it? It is significant. Significant to the unity that we are to experience, and that's the will of Christ, and if we do not fulfill that will, then we will fail him and fail as disciples. So with those three ideas before us, as a sort of an outline of what I want to talk about, let's think about baptism as common to all Christians. Now, it needs to be said at the beginning that there are many baptisms in the New Testament. This is not something new to many in this audience, but it may be new to some others. Many baptisms. The word baptism simply means to plunge, to dip, to immerse, to overwhelm. And the element in which one is baptized is not inherent in the term. So that you might be baptized in many ways and by many things. The baptism of John is one that's mentioned, Mark chapter 1, verse 4. He came before Jesus began to preach, probably as much as 6 months before that, and he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as he was preaching, he was baptizing. John came, who baptized in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. Now, I have called this the baptism of John here because in the 19th chapter of Acts, which we will look at later, a group of men were found, 12 in number, in the city of Ephesus by Paul. And they were asked if they had received the Holy Spirit since they believed. And they said they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. And so Paul asked them further. He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." John's baptism was applicable only to the nation of Israel. Never applied to Gentiles. He was a prophet who spoke to his people. And the purpose of his preaching was to prepare them for the coming of their Messiah. Therefore, his baptism was an expression of the penitent spirit that they needed to express in order to receive Jesus. And it applied only to the nation of Israel, and therefore didn't have any application in the gospel age. There's also the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Luke overlaps his concluding statements in Luke in the beginning of Acts. And he takes up with the conversation that Jesus had with the 12 before he ascended. And in this conversation that he says included commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, that's the conclusion of verse 2, whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion or suffering by many proofs, appearing to them by the space of 40 days, and speaking things concerning the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, "You heard from me, for John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Now, just as surely as the baptism of John was applicable only to a narrow section of people in a narrow section of time, so also the baptism of the Holy Spirit is applicable to a narrow group of people in a narrow period of time. This is promised to the apostles. He calls it here the promise of the Father. And he said, "You wait in Jerusalem." And the 8th verse of the chapter said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." This was promised to the apostles. It was received by the apostles. Acts chapter 2. They were all together in one place. The Holy Spirit came on them with audible signs, the sound of a rushing, as of a rushing mighty wind, with visible signs, tongues, locks of fire sitting upon each of them, and they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that was exactly the promise that was made by the Father and the statement that's made by Jesus here. But it didn't apply to other men. There's only one exception to the rule that men were baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is, overwhelmed by and controlled by and directed by the Holy Spirit in a special way. That's the idea of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes over. The Holy Spirit directs. And what we can see in the second chapter of Acts in the promise of Joel is that the Holy Spirit would come prophesying, speaking the will of God, and the Holy Spirit would come with signs and wonders confirming that word. And that's exactly what happened in the last verses of the Gospel of Mark. We're told that the Lord worked with them. Signs and wonders and powers confirming the word that was spoken. So that's not the one baptism. That doesn't belong to all of us. I know there are those in this generation that suggest as much. In fact, in the face of this statement that there's one baptism, we've got three classic baptism in Christendom in this country. One, you are baptized in the Spirit. That means you are baptized in some special esoteric way. That is, the Holy Spirit does something inside of you and they call it baptism. And then you receive water baptism. That's the second. And then in our Pentecostal and charismatic religious circles, we receive the third baptism by the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. We're covered up with the Holy Spirit, and that is manifest by the speaking in tongues. Now, there's something wrong with that if we just have one that is the foundation of our relationship with God and the foundation of our relationship with each other and is critical to our experiencing of all the blessings of heaven. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not that. Let me add this observation. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29, the Apostle Paul, who's talking about the body and the many members in the body and demonstrating that everybody in the body just doesn't do the same thing. That becomes apparent usually to most of us that everybody's not supposed to do the same thing. That we're just like the physical body. That each one of us has a special sort of gift, natural gift that God has given. And we exercise that gift and that supplements the vitality of the whole body. So here he says, as he asks several questions, do all speak with tongues? Now that follows after the question, have all gifts of healing? Now we're in verse 30 actually. The idea starts in 29. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all gifts of healings, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? What's the point here? The point is that if all were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Christ, if that was common to us, if that was something that God expected every Christian to have, if that was something essential to our spiritual growth, essential to the oneness that is produced by forbearance and love, and essential to the oneness that's produced because of the solid foundation of revealed fact that are underneath them, then everybody would speak with tongues. And if they didn't speak with tongues, they'd be violating God's will. And if they violated God's will, they wouldn't really be His children. And if they weren't His children, they wouldn't be in His family. They could never be one. But the question is rhetorical here, and the answer to all these questions is no. Everybody's not an apostle. Therefore, all do not speak with tongues. And then, of course, we'd add to that 1 Corinthians 13:8, where Paul says, "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease." That's absolutely true. The tongues and all those miraculous signs that attended the first preaching of the word were intended to confirm it. Once it had been revealed and then confirmed, that's the end of that. This is not the one baptism. This is not what we're pointing to. This is not some exquisite, wonderful, transporting kind of experience that brings us on upward before the throne of God and enables us to worship Him in a superlative way and causes us to want to sin no more and long for the kind of character that Christ had. This is not at all what this was intended to do. It was intended to bring the Word, which Word was intended to get into our heart, which Word was intended to transform us, because as we are told by the New Testament again and again and again, the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom, and it is the germinating force that transforms our lives, produces new life. There's also a baptism of suffering that's mentioned in the Scripture and is applied to Jesus. He asked the disciples on one occasion if they were able to experience this. Mark chapter 10 and verse 38. Whole text, verse 35, "And there came near to him James and John, the sons of Zebedee, saying to him, 'Teacher, we would that you would do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What is it that I should do for you?' And they said, 'Grant to us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?'" The cup, the baptism, both of these are metaphors. He's speaking here of the cup of suffering. Are you able to drink that cup? And when he speaks about baptism here, he's talking about the baptism of suffering. Now, I'm persuaded that that's what Paul is talking about in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he says that some were, or he was being baptized for the dead. That he's not talking about baptism in the Holy Spirit, that he's not talking about John's baptism, that he's not talking about baptism in water at all. He's talking about an overwhelming experience of suffering as the price that he's paying for preaching the gospel. And here in this place, Jesus speaks about a baptism he is to receive and ask the disciples, "You want to sit on my right hand and my left hand? You want a high place in the kingdom? Are you able to pay the price that will put you there?" And of course they said, they were able and had no idea what they were talking about. So there is a baptism of suffering. All right. Maybe there's some sense in which we all go and suffer. But we don't all go to the cross. We don't have this experience. That, in real measure, is unique to Jesus and special to him. And then there's the baptism of fire that John spoke about. He said, I'm baptizing you with water. But he that comes after me, the one whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And it says here that he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, that he will gather the grain into the garner, and he will take the chaff and he will burn it up with an unquenchable fire. That text explains what the baptism of fire is, and I want to tell you something. You don't want to experience that. We've got preachers today wanting to be baptized with fire. Preachers are saying they've been baptized with fire. I tell you something. If they've been baptized with fire, they wouldn't be among us. The baptism of fire is the ultimate rejection of a man by God. It is the opposite of acceptance. It is the opposite of redemption. It's the opposite of salvation. He'll gather the grain into the garner. Those will be preserved. The fan represents the instrument that was used to drive the chaff away from the grain. And when the chaff was separated from the grain, then the chaff was burned. You don't want that kind of baptism. That's certainly not the thing that holds the kingdom together. But there's one baptism that is common to all of us. And that's the baptism that was mentioned by the Lord in his great commission in Matthew 28:18-20. That becomes pretty obvious. All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth, he says. And then to the disciples, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now that ought to get our attention. And by the way, you need to note in your Bible that baptism is into the name, not in the name. The preposition is not in. The Greek preposition there is eis, epsilon iota sigma. It is eis, the same word that is used in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, in order to obtain the remission of sins. So what this text is saying is that this puts you in a special relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's the direction of it. But the thing I want to stress here is it's a baptism administered by the men who are commanded to disciple the nation. This is not something that God does. It's not Holy Spirit baptism. Because he shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the Lord. And when the disciples, when the 12 were baptized on the first Pentecost after the resurrection, they waited for the action of God. It wasn't something that man could do. But this is something not only that man can do, but must do. The ones that disciple the nations, they're to baptize. So whatever this baptism is, it is a baptism that is administered by the hands of men. And then we have in Mark 16:15-16, the parallel account. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Same baptism. Same great commission. And now we're told that this baptism is in order to obtain salvation. We know it's administered by the hand of man. And then when we go to the second chapter of Acts to see the first demonstration of obedience to this command by the preachers, and the people who have been convicted by the preaching of Peter said, what shall we do? Verse 37. What shall we do? And the answer came as they had been commissioned to say it, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. What baptism is this? I will tell you what most of our denominational friends have been taught. It wasn't always so, but it's become more that way. They're taught that that's baptism in the Spirit. That's a spiritual baptism. Doesn't have anything to do with something a man would do. Men can't do this. It cannot be administered by men. Something happens inside an individual. The only problem with that is the baptism that's been commanded by the Lord to be administered by the apostles had to be administered by them. Matthew 28:19. And that same baptism is the one that is in order to be saved, Mark 16:16. And now we find out that when one has believed and been penitent in his heart and received this baptism in Jesus' name, he's receiving the remission of sins. How could this be different than that one baptism commission for all disciples in the Great Commission?
spoken of in the 16th chapter of Mark as being necessary to our new relationship with Christ and with God. And finally, when the question is raised practically for the first time, the answer is the same in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And we can add something to that.
We can help a little more. We can go over to the 10th chapter of Acts and read what happened to Peter in his teaching of the household of Cornelius in Caesarea. Begin with verse 44, Acts 10, 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. This is the only exception to the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost of the apostles. And later on in Acts 11:15, Peter will refer back to that event as being just like what happened here today. I mean, they received the Holy Spirit just like we did at the beginning. But notice now, verse 47 and 48. Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? The point, can these people not be saved? They're uncircumcised Gentiles. But can they not be saved? That is the question here. Not can they be introduced into the local church. The issue with Cornelius and his household is, can they be saved? Can they be received in this faith of uncircumcision into the kingdom of God? Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ? What's the element in it? Water. What's the purpose of it? That we might be put into a new relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we might be saved, that we might receive the remission of our sins. So there it is, baptism in water, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, administered by the hand of man, commanded by Jesus Christ, common to all disciples. If you have not received this baptism, then you are not one of his. You are not in this body. You are not in his kingdom. You do not have this new relationship with all the blessings that are attendant upon it. Now, I've said all that to make the point, which is our second one. Quite obviously, baptism among the ones that we're talking about brings us into a relationship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and is for the forgiveness of sins. Now, why would we be concerned about that? Why are we concerned if someone has not been baptized in water in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins? And by the way, in the name of Jesus just means according to his will. I'm not talking about a form. Otherwise, if we were to
understand Colossians 3:17, it says, whatever we do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We'd have to preface everything we said and everything we did with this phrase, in the name of Jesus. That's not the idea. The idea is submission to his will, according to his authority, in connection with his sovereign identity as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We are baptized in water. Now, that means covered up. That's the reason in John 3:23, John was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. It's the reason that we can read in the 8th chapter of the
book of Acts, and verse 38, that they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. It's not a difficult concept. This one baptism, which all must receive who come to Christ, which is common to all disciples, is a burial in water for the remission of sins. That's the reason that Paul was told in Acts 22, verse 16, to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, that's not a difficult concept. Somebody said, well, isn't that important? Well, look at the context. Is the Father important? Is the Lord important? Is the Holy Spirit important? Is the faith important? Is the body of Christ important? Is our hope in Christ important? Which one of these do you think you could leave out? God, surely not. The Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, certainly not. The Holy Spirit, by whom this revelation has come to us, surely not. The faith that he brought, that teaching of the gospel, which is God's power to save, Romans 1:16, could that be left out? It could not be. the body of the redeemed that is spoken of in this very Ephesian letter, verse 23, as the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The body which verse 16 of chapter 2 says, we are all, in which we are all reconciled to God. The body of his people, the reconciled body, the redeemed body, did we leave that out? Certainly not. Can we leave out the hope of him? The blessed hope, the hope of heaven, the hope of eternity, the hope of his grace forever and ever. That's what redemption's all about. That's the whole purpose of it. If that's gone, then everything's gone. We in this life, if that's the only thing we have, we're of all men, as Paul says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're of all men most miserable if there's no resurrection from the dead. You can't leave that out. Then why do we think we can just dismiss baptism from the picture? Is it the center of the picture? No, it is not. But it cannot be dismissed. Our problem in this generation is it is dismissed cavalierly by almost every religious body that calls upon the name of Jesus in this country. It has significance, we are told, but it's not indispensable to your salvation. It's not indispensable to your relationship with God. It's not indispensable to your securing the hope of heaven. And I'm saying that's from this, that's not true. This one baptism all must have. And if one does not have it, he's not in Christ. Because we are told in Romans 6:3, or are you ignorant, that if many of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. Baptized into Christ. Now, someone says, well, I've been baptized. And I went all the way under. Not any question about that?
I would grant that. But does that mean you've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Well, that's what the preacher said.
I understand, but that's not what this is. This is not a formula.
You follow what I'm saying? This is not a formula that's to be spoken. I can say in the name of Jesus over any action. But does that mean it is by his will?
19th chapter of Acts. Those 12 men again. Sometimes people say, one baptism, that means you're only baptized once, and I've been baptized once, I've been immersed once, it was real immersion, and I'm not being baptized again. Look at these men. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, no, we did not so much as hear what the Holy Spirit was or was given. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, is there any question in your mind about whether that was immersion? In the water. He baptized in the Jordan. Much water. No question about it, it's immersion. But let me tell you, John's baptism is not baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. John's baptism is not a burial with Christ and a resurrection with him. Because John's baptism was administered before there ever was such a thing as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, before he ever was Lord of Lords and coronated as King of Kings. Before that ever happened, he was preaching this. Those who received John's baptism were not buried with Christ. Those who received John's baptism were not risen with him. It was a preparatory baptism. It was for the remission of sins. It was for the Jews only. And it was for a certain period of time only. And that's what they had received. They couldn't have sat down. Wait a minute, Paul. We've been baptized, and you're the fellow that said there's only one baptism. And we're not going to go through this again. Sometimes people ask me, do I have to be baptized again? And I say to them, not if you've been baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. You don't ever have to do that again. You don't have to do it to please me. You don't have to do it to please anybody. When you've done it, you've done it. But the question is, did you do it? Someone says, do I have to go to Chicago again? It depends on whether or not you've been to Chicago in the first place. Do I have to go to St. Paul, Minnesota again? Depends if you've been to St. Paul, Minnesota already. You can't go again where you've never been before. And you cannot be baptized again with a baptism you've never received in the first place. And what I'm saying to you simply is that these men realized they had not been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they had been immersed. Now, there's no question whatsoever for a person who's thinking, I think, and thinking carefully, that if he was aspersed with a little water when he was an infant without his knowledge, that that's not the baptism in Jesus Christ. Baptism in Jesus Christ is a baptism preceded by faith. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism that's in the name of Jesus Christ is a baptism preceded by repentance. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized. No possible way that this little baby could have believed and repented and come to this baptism. And this baptism is not baptism in the name of Jesus Christ unless it's preceded by those things. And it's certainly not baptism, immersion, submersion, when you've just been aspersed. We wouldn't think that that was what Jesus taught, except for the fact that these traditions have gotten whiskered. These things that just do not reflect what the New Testament teaches at all have just grown whiskers, and now they look like they're right to us. And I'm only saying to you, look inside the Scripture and see. So if you have not been baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of your sins, you have not been baptized in Jesus' name. And you're not forgiven. I'm saying that not on the basis of my great insight into things above, because I've got a special pipeline to heaven. I'm saying it just on the basis of what all of us know from reading the Scripture. Now you say, you mean to say that if someone is not immersed in Jesus' name, according to his will, and for the remission of sin, that he is not in the body of Christ? I don't mean to say anything. I'm just telling you that's reflected in the teaching of Scripture. One final thought. It's obvious that this common commitment is essential to unity in Christ. Otherwise, it would not have been mentioned here. But Paul said it's a part of the unity of the faith. That you must keep in the bond of peace with that spirit of Christ that needs to be manifest in you. Love and forbearance and kindness. And when you leave that out, there just cannot be one body. There cannot be one faith. And that's the reason it's critical that we realize that all of us come to Christ by this door. Now, I want you to realize that when 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 says, particularly verse 13, that by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. But that's not just baptism alone, without any prerequisites, without any precursors, without any consideration of what went before. The reason baptism has significance is because the one who receives it in faith that is penitent, broken-hearted conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord, and a willing submission to his will. Otherwise, it's nothing. I want to remind young people in this audience, When you confess Jesus as Lord and were baptized, you know, that was significant. That wasn't, well, I've gotten that out of the way. Now I'm all right. It put you into a new relationship, and it gave you a new life. And with that life came a new commitment. And the commitment is that everything that Jesus says is what I believe, and everything that he teaches is what I practice. That's my purpose. And when I fail that, I have to turn myself around and get my head on straight and come back to where I was. Serve the Lord. And sometimes it's easy to forget that. It's easy to forget that as adults. But I think sometimes young people, they say, well, I've been baptized. Paul thought it was such a significant thing in the 6th chapter of Romans that he said, you think back on what you did. You remember what you did. These people have all been baptized. He said, you remember what you did. Don't you remember that the one who's baptized into Christ was baptized into his death? And the preceding verse said, don't we understand that those that have died to sin can't practice it anymore? And that's what we did when we were buried with him. We died to that old life. We died to selfishness. We died to pride. We died to self-will. We died to all that nonsense. And we're living in Christ now. So when you look back on that event when these people were baptized, you look back on something that was immensely significant. Not just some sort of church ritual. Beautiful. You know, you ought to do it. But significant, fundamentally significant, in this act we are buried with him, and by this act we are raised with him. Colossians 2:12 says, by faith in the working of God. So, if we have come to Christ with some other spirit, if we've come to Christ with some other spirit than a spirit of absolute submission, absolute faith, and absolute penitence, if we've come to Christ with some other determination than to do His will in all things, and we haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we haven't been baptized into it. And how can we be a body of people, a family of people, united and together, unless all of us have this commitment? I know what the spirit of the world is. I know what's out there in the marketplace. I know that everybody says, well, it doesn't make any difference about that.
You don't have to be baptized to be saved anyway. And if you receive this baptism, he received that baptism, and the other person received another baptism, we're all in Christ. Are we? Ephesians 6. Ephesians 4. 4 to 6 is saying something else. That this is an absolute essentiality that's the foundation of our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. Why would Paul write this up? One baptism. Necessary. Two, our relationship with God. Necessary to our relationship with each other. And what I want to ask you this morning is, if you have been baptized into Christ. You know what I'm really asking? I'm really asking, have you committed yourself to God? Have you decided that Jesus Christ is everything, and without Him, there's nothing, and I'm ready to live my life for Him? That's what I'm asking. And I'm asking the honest hearts in this audience who have been very willing to make that kind of commitment, but have been misguided in the instruction given by their teachers into thinking that baptism had not a thing in the world to do with forgiveness of their sins. And so with that understanding, they went down to the water. They went down to the water thinking that what Jesus said was not true. How can that be baptism in Jesus' name when it's not even according to His will? That's the question I'm asking. You're the one who has to think about it. Because after all, you're not going to have to give an account to me when all of it's over. But He will be there. The one that sent Paul to write these words will be there, and we'll give an account to Him. What's our concern in all this? We want you to go to heaven. We want you to be able to look inside the pages of Scripture and say, I've done that. I made that commitment, and I'm going to live by it. Today and tomorrow and the tomorrows after that, that's what I'm going to live by. I'm going to manifest the Spirit of my Savior in my life. Because I died with Him and I've been raised with Him. He's forgiven me and given me an opportunity to live a totally different life as a consequence by His grace. We all know it's not the water. We all know it's God. We all know it's Christ. We all know it's goodness that comes out of heaven. We all know that. We also know that faith is a manifestation of obedience. And penitence demands that we submit. And He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You can do that today simply by making up your mind that you're going to serve the Lord. You can correct your course like those 12 did at Ephesus, who realized, well, they've received something, but it wasn't baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what they wanted. They weren't dishonest people. They weren't hypocrites. They wanted that. They just didn't know. And perhaps you may be in that situation today. And if you are, make all things sure. Be in Christ. Live in Christ. And all those of us who've been baptized into Him already, let's mean business in the way we live. You made the commitment. You said it. Nobody compelled you. You said it willingly. Nobody forced you into it. You didn't have to do it, but you did it. And as a consequence of that, let's live by that commitment that we made when we died with Him and were raised with Him again. We invite you to come to Christ this morning while we're standing and singing.